I'm going to read Psalm 19 on page 547. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warmed. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Great, thank you very much, Joy. Well, let me introduce myself. I am Pete, and I have been here at this church as an apprentice, but not for much longer, as the video indicated. We're going to look at this psalm together tonight, Psalm 19. It's the final in our series looking at the psalms throughout the summer. The psalms are a series of poems that we find in the Bible, and they express the different ways that people have responded to God, but they also contain God's words to us. Just as we start looking at it though, I'd like to read you some stuff that gives us some example of communication breakdown. It's from this book that someone gave me the other day, Silly Signs. So here's a sign that was outside a restaurant petrol station in the USA. It says, "Eat here and get gas." And another one, this is my favourite, which probably says a lot about me. It's in a London office block. There was a sign that said, "Toilet out of order, please use floor below." And then finally, in a hotel elevator in Paris, "Please leave your values at the front desk." Communication is very important, isn't it? Whatever the relationship, whether it's a family relationship, a friendship relationship, or a working relationship. So here's a quote from a supervisor of a large company sending out a memo to the staff after a communication problem. "We know that communication is a problem, but the company is not going to discuss it with the employees." Now, some people think that God himself has a communication problem. So, for example, here is Archbishop Rowan Williams writing on the subject. He says, "This is the solitude of truth, the solitude of God. God as a spastic child who can communicate nothing but his presence and his inarticulate wanting." In other words, he says that God is unable to communicate properly. So he says, in fact, that God's nature is not to make the claim of unique revelation. God, it seems, doesn't want to communicate clearly and give us the truth about himself or our world. Well, actually, the writer of Psalm 19 takes a little bit of a different view. He says God has spoken and does speak, and he is abundantly clear. God has opened up the communication lines, and that means something very crucial, doesn't it? Because once you open up communication lines, then relationship is possible, isn't it? Very difficult to relate without communication. And he says there are two places that we need to look for God's message, for what God wants to say to us. Now here in this psalm there are two, and here's the first. It's the sky. The sky speaks God's message. And that's a message of the glory of the Creator. And that's my first point from verses 1 to 6. The sky speaks God's message. And that message is the glory of the Creator. So just look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. The sky, says David, is making a declaration like a town crier bellowing out some news. And what is it saying? Well, verse 1 says it's something to do with the glory of God. Well, the second half of the verse puts it a little bit differently. It says the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, not that there are actual words to hear. Look at verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. That should say, perhaps a better translation would be, their voice is not heard. There's no speech. There aren't words in what the sky is saying. No, this is a non-verbal communication. This is communication through pictures, if you like. See, we think of God giving us his message through the sky, I think, a little bit like an artist communicates through a picture. So you look at a famous picture by Da Vinci, and that tells you an awful lot about his likes, his imagination. It tells you an awful lot about him, his creativity, his skill. That's the kind of thing that the psalmist is saying. The sky, just by its existence, proclaims the handiwork of a glorious creator. The sky is saying, look, I'm not here by accident. I am the work of a magnificent architect. The sky proclaims loud and clear that God is there, that God is good, that God is creative, that God is powerful. So for example, David says, look at the sun, verse 5 and 6. You want to know how the sky speaks God's message? Well, look at the sun. It says the sun comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber. Now, in David's culture, the focus of a wedding is actually not on the bride, but on the groom. Unlike tomorrow when my sister gets married, and all the focus and the attention will be on her and how she looks, and it's described as her day. Well, actually, it was the other way around, and it was the groom's day in David's culture. So in other words, what is he saying? Well, he's talking about the sun being the centrepiece of the sky. It's a picture of beauty and splendour and magnificence and glory. He also says the sun is like a strong man in verse 5, second half, that runs its course with joy. He says as the sun blazes across the sky, it's a picture of strength and stamina, but also joy. Kind of like a long distance runner, a marathon runner who's just completed his course. The joy of victory and strength and stamina. And David says that as the sun blazes across the sky in strength and in joy, it covers the whole earth with its heat and light. Verse 6. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now it's graphic picture language. But what David is saying is this. God is a powerful, loving, great creator. The sun and its energy and heat and light is just an example of his creativity and goodness and power. Now it's worth us noticing a couple of other things about what the sky is saying. So just look at verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. He's saying, look, every day, day and night, 24/7, the sky is pouring out this message. It's not whispering, it's shouting it out. Every day, a constant stream of speech about God. And the message that the sky speaks is spoken everywhere. So, look at verse 4. Their measuring line, or you'll see the little footnote says that that could be translated their voice, which makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That is, you know, this message isn't just something God wants a few people to hear, or a particular kind of person who's observant and clever and philosophical like that. No, this is something for the whole world to hear. If only they will listen. In other words, when it comes to knowing God, this passage and others like it form the basis of why the Bible says no one has an excuse, really. The problem isn't with God speaking. It's there every day, all over the world. The problem is with our listening. If you're taking notes, then just jot down Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 to 23. Have a look at it in your own time. We haven't got time to go there now. And that's a passage that takes up this kind of idea that God is speaking loud and clear in what he's made. And it says, the problem is, we ignore it and distort it. And instead of worshipping the one who made the stuff we can see, we worship the stuff we can see instead. You know, from having gods that look like animals, or actually taking the sun itself and worshipping the sun as if the sun was God. Now, you know, you and I here in the 21st century might be a little bit too sophisticated to worship the sun as our God. But, you know, do we really listen to God's message in the skies any clearer? I mean, think about it. We can look further into space than any generation before us. We know more about the universe than any other generation before. And yet, by and large, we're undecided, aren't we? As to whether or not there is a God who made it all. Or in our culture, you know, we know more about the water cycle. We know more about the sun. We know much more about the world around us than any previous generation. And yet, we repeatedly ignore the genius that is behind it all. David wants us to take a second look at the skies. He wants us to look again at the world around us and be amazed at the glory of the Creator. So tonight, before you go to bed, just take a look up at the night sky with these verses in mind. The sky proclaims the glory of the Creator. Now, David only knows this stuff because he has experienced God's communication in another, more direct way. Let me explain a bit. I'm a bit of a fan of the Beatles. I'm kind of half afraid to tell you. Controversially, it's not John Lennon's songs that I like the most. It's actually Paul McCartney's. I think his songs were some of the Beatles' greatest works. Now, imagine I want to know a bit about Paul McCartney, what makes him tick, what influenced him in his music, what some of his songs were about. Now, I could just take the songs and pore over the lyrics, couldn't I, and try and guess from that, or from listening to the music. I could just try and guess from looking at what he's made. Or I could do what I did while I was on holiday and read his official biography, which is based on a series of interviews with him over a number of years. In other words, it's Paul McCartney in his own words. Now that's going to give me a much more direct, clear understanding of him and who he is. And it's a little bit like that with God and his message in creation. It's good, but it can't tell us everything. It's limited. You see, if we could look at the skies and conclude that there is a powerful creator, we still wouldn't know his name. We still wouldn't know all of his likes and dislikes. We still wouldn't know what his plan was. No, we need a more direct revelation from this God, don't we? We need God in his own words. And that's what David says we've got. He turns his attention in verses 7 to 11 to how God has spoken in a very direct way, in his own words, recorded in our Bibles. And that's my second point, that the Bible speaks God's message. The Bible speaks God's message, and it is a message that is comprehensive, reliable, life-changing truth. The Bible speaks God's message, comprehensive, reliable, life-changing truth. We find that in verses 7 to 11. We know it's the Bible he's talking about. Just look at what he says. In verse 7, he talks about the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. In verse 8, the commandment of the Lord. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord and the rules of the Lord. They're all words that are used to describe God's written message that he had given his people, the nation of Israel, which we find in the Old Testament half of the Bible. And they all say, of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. David is convinced that the book and the documents he has in his hand was not just human words, but God's own words. He's convinced of that. Now, verses 7 to 11 are very, very carefully put together. This is magnificent poetry. Very carefully put together, because David wants to tell us something very specific about God's word. We're going to race through them, but there really is a lot in them, so apologise. Please accept my apologies for going a bit quick on it. First of all, let's look at the way he describes God's word. He talks about the law of the Lord. Now that's a word that means something like doctrine, or instruction, or better still than that, teaching. He says this is God's teaching. In other words, the Bible is God speaking to teach us. It's what he wants us to learn and know from him. He also says it's the testimony of the Lord, again in verse 7. That is, in the Bible we get God's own testimony about himself. It's God's witness to himself and his character and his ways. That is, it's not people's guesswork or interpretation of what they think God might be like and what they think God may or may not have said and be saying. It is God's self-testimony. Put it another way, the Bible is God speaking his own story. It's God in his own words. He also says that the Bible contains the Lord's precepts. That's verse 8. The precepts of the Lord, he says. Now, precepts are commands about the detail of life. It's related, actually, the translation is related to our word for precise. So God's word, he's saying, is precise and practical. It applies to the detail, the nitty-gritty of our lives. So in other words, the Bible is God speaking practically into our lives. It's not just information. The Bible is God speaking practically into the nitty-gritty of our day-to-day lives. He moves on, he says, again, verse 9, verse 8, the commandment of the Lord, he says. In other words, the Bible means what it says. This is not advice. This is not, maybe think about doing this, it's a good idea. No, when God speaks in the Bible, he speaks with authority and he expects obedient response. In other words, the Bible is God speaking with authority. He also says, verse 9, he describes God's word as the fear of the Lord. David is describing the Bible in terms of the response that it wants to provoke from us. Fear, reverence, respect for the Lord. That is, God isn't speaking just to tell us things, just to give us information, although he does do that. He's speaking to draw us into the right kind of relationship with him. It's God teaching us how we ought to relate to him. Or put another way, the Bible is God speaking about how to respect him. The Bible is God speaking about how we should respect him. And then finally, in verse 9, it talks about the rules or judgments. You could translate that word in verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Rules or judgments, like the judgments issued by a court. That is, through his word, God stands as the arbiter, as the judge, deciding between right and wrong in human situations. In other words, the Bible tells us not just how to relate to God, but how to relate to one another. The Bible is God speaking about how to relate to each other. Now, we're already, I hope, getting a picture of some of the kind of the breadth and the authority of God's written word that David is talking about here. But there's more. There's even more to be said. Back to verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Now that's perfect, not so much in terms of error-free, although that is true, but perfect in the sense of complete. He says, God's word is complete. It contains everything God wants you and me to know. And it's complete in that in the sense that it's fully able to do the job that God wants it to do. Well, what job is that? Well, look again at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. See, the Bible says that it's our inside, the real you and me, our kind of inside, our soul. That's what the problem is when it comes to you and me relating to God. Inside, we are anti-God. Inside, we're anti his way of going about things. Inside, we're selfish and self-centred. Inside, we are effectively and practically dead to God. And David is saying, well, look, you listen to what God says, and that can be changed. The soul can be revived. The word is everything that we need, in other words, to be completely transformed from the inside out, to be given new spiritual life. The New Testament calls it being born again. The Bible is God's tool for transforming our personalities and our behaviour to be more like he wants it to be. And it is completely able to do that. It is not lacking anything to do that. And not only that, but the word of God is sure. So the second half of verse 7 describes it as sure. That's sure as in verified, firm, confirmed, totally reliable in everything that it says and in everything that it affirms to be true. And therefore it is fully able to do what it says in the last part of that verse, make the simple wise. In the Bible, the simple person is not someone who's not intelligent, but it's someone who is gullible. So someone who is teachable but kind of doesn't know how to discern between different teachers. That's what it means to be simple in the Bible's language. It doesn't know how to make decisions and to go about life the right way. Well, David says the Bible is so strong and so reliable that it is able to make people like that wise. And the word for wise there is all to do with living in a wise way, living in God's way. That's what the Bible is able to do. The Bible is totally reliable for telling us how to live God's way. Moving on, verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right. That word could mean straight. It's right. It's correct. If we follow what the Bible says, we're in no danger of going astray or off course. It sets us on the correct path, and therefore it brings joy. It says that in verse 8, rejoicing the heart. That is, if we submit our hearts, which in the Bible isn't talking about that organ that pumps blood around your body, it's talking about kind of the bit of you that makes decisions, your will, we might say. If we submit that part of us to God's word, then we know lasting and deep happiness. That's an incredible thought. And the next phrase describes the word of God as pure. Again, the second half of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Now that's pure like a sheet of glass, without any blemishes in it. Pure in the sense that it is clear and see-through, like a pane of glass. And that's why it is able to bring light to the eyes, which is what it says in the final bit of that verse. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In other words, the Bible is like a lens or a window through which God shines his light to help you and me see things differently from his angle, to bring light where there once was only darkness. Or to put it another way, the Bible can help you and me make sense of the world and of our lives in situations where otherwise we would be left completely in darkness with only confusion and opinion and guesswork to go on. The Bible is clear and able to bring light to that kind of darkness. God's word is able to transform us from the inside out, is able to make us live wisely in God's ways, is able to bring us the joy of walking the right path in our lives, is able to help us make sense of our lives and our world. And still David goes on, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. In other words, it is clean and it is able to make us clean if we follow what it says. Clean in God's sight, free from the dirt and grime of sin. And then finally he says that the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Righteous altogether might mean every single one of them is righteous, is what he's saying. Righteous or just. Every single last one of God's judgment is a correct one. So when God tells you and me how to organise and order our relationships, he is telling us how to have just and fair and good relationships in every single one of his judgments. You see, we're beginning to see, I hope, that God's word is comprehensive, reliable, and life-changing. Comprehensive because it tells us everything we need to know about God. Everything God wants us to know about him. Nothing that he doesn't want us to know. And nothing that we need to know is missing. It's comprehensive because in it God covers every single area of our lives. It's reliable because it's God's authoritative, truthful, personal message to us. We can trust what it says to be what God wants to say. It's reliable. It's true in everything that it tells us about ourselves, about our world, about God's character, his promises, and his plans. It's comprehensive, it's reliable, it is life-changing truth. It is able to transform you and me radically and fundamentally, not just a clean-up, not just a makeover, but from the inside out. That is incredible. Now think, if all of that was true about the Bible in David's day, when he had just a part of the Old Testament to read, how much more is it true of the Bible we hold in our hands now? See, David's Bible would have contained only a portion of the books that we have now. And more importantly, actually, all the stuff that David was reading, the teaching, the promises, the commandments that David could read, found their full expression and fulfillment in God's final communication through his own Son, the Lord Jesus, which is what we read about in the second half of our Bible, from about there onwards. So if all that was true of David's Bible, how much more is it true of ours? So in other words, you want to know God, you want to live right, you want to be changed, you want friends and family members to come to know God. Well, this is God's word, and he has given it to us for those exact reasons. We need nothing else. We need no other word from God. Here it is. We cannot adequately live with and know God without it. It's no wonder then, is it, that David in verse 10 says what he does. Just look at it. More to be desired are they than gold. David knew a lot about gold. He was a king. He probably had quite a lot of it. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. He says, if you have God's word, you have the most valuable and desirable thing in the universe. Now I wonder, speaking to those of us that are Christians, is David's experience of God's word our experience? Because it is experience, isn't it? I mean, David's not writing an essay here to pass an exam. He's writing a poem. This is not just stuff he's been told about God's word. This is stuff he has discovered, stuff that he knows to be true as he has read it and felt its effect on his life. This is born out of David's experience of God's word. So is it your experience? Or have you somehow been given the impression along the way that the Bible is dry and dull? Does it seem, I wonder, as vital and as desirable to you and I as it did to David centuries ago? How is your appetite for God's word? Are you in danger of even stopping having a nibble at it? Because there are things that seem more immediate and more vital than it. Are there things perhaps that crowd God's word out of your weekly, daily and yearly schedule? Now, the point of David writing all this stuff is not to give you and I a browbeating. I mean, if there's one way to make Christians feel guilty, you just ask them A, how their Bible reading is going, and B, how their prayer life is going. And we've kind of done both tonight, so sorry about that. That's not the point of what David is saying. The point is, just as he said, look again at the skies, he's saying, look again at the scriptures, look again at the Bible. He wants to re-enthuse us for God's word. He wants us to bury our heads deep into the Bible. In other words, you and I need to make time and room in our lives for serious reading, serious study, serious chewing over, serious applying of God's word, individually and together with other Christians. And if we already make room for it, then we need to make sure that nothing crowds it out. It's not just for some Christians. It's not just for leaders. It's not just for academics. This is God's message to us. It might not be the most glamorous prospect in the world. I mean, it's a book, for goodness sake. We might prefer God to speak to us in dreams and visions and ecstatic experiences. We might find the Bible hard work. But this book, this old book, is God's comprehensive, reliable, life-changing message to you and I. Now, here in this church, we do place a very high regard for the Bible in everything that we do. And that is great. I hope we never forget the value of that and just how basic that ought to be to our very lives. Well, let's do it all the more. Let's encourage the good that is going on and do it all the more and never grow tired of it. I must move on. Finally, verses 12 to 14. David wants to tell us how he has responded to the God that he finds speaking to him in the skies and in the Bible. And that's my third point, that we must listen to God's message. And how we show that we've listened is in submission and trust. We must listen to God's message, submission and trust. In other words, the right response to God's word is to yield to its power to transform us, to trust its promises, and to commit to following its commands. And that's what David does. So first of all, he realizes as he reads God's word that God is righteous and pure, and that God is someone to be feared and respected, and that that's not always actually how he lives. Sometimes he's gone off and done his own thing instead. So verse 12, he says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." He says, "I need to be forgiven. There are things I know I've done wrong and I'm not even aware of them. Declare me innocent from hidden faults." He knows he needs to be forgiven. He knows he needs to be changed. So verse 13, "Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins." That's deliberate sins. Sin. He knows there have been times when he's known what he should do and he's purposely not done it. That certainly resonates with me. He says, keep me back from those sins. In the second half of the verse, let them not have dominion over me. He says, I don't want sin to rule my life anymore. Instead, I want to be blameless and innocent of great transgression. I don't want to drift far, far away from God. I need to be changed. The climax is verse 14, where he says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In other words, he trusts and knows that the God he finds in the pages of the Bible is a God who promises to forgive and change him. He knows the God he's been reading about, the God that speaks to him as he reads the pages of this book in his hands, is a rock and a redeemer, there at the end of verse 14. That is, he is a strong, reliable, powerful God who is committed to his people. He's a rock. And he is a redeemer. That is, he will pay off the price of David's disobedience. David knows he's not done what he should do. And he knows he's racked up a debt because of it. But he knows God will meet the cost and restore him. That's the God he found revealed in the Bible. That is the God we find revealed in the Bible. Supremely in what the Bible tells us about Jesus Christ. As we read the pages of the Bible and come to know him, we see that because of him and through him, God promises to forgive and change us too. He is our rock and redeemer. Well, God is speaking. He doesn't have a communication problem whatsoever. The question is, will we listen? Will we listen? I'm going to pray, and I'm going to use the words that David uses in verse 14 as my prayer of response to God's word. Can I suggest that if you know you can mean it, that you echo those words in your heart and mind and make them personal and show that you want to trust and submit to the God who speaks. Let's pray. God, our Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.